We continue our studies in the book of Joshua at chapter 7. And I must say there could hardly be a greater contrast than that recorded between the experience of Israel at Jericho and the subsequent experience at the city of Ai. Everything is different. In the one we see an army victorious, triumphant, and irresistible. In the other, we see that same army in disarray, fleeing ignominiously from the field of battle before their rather surprised conquerors, the men of Ai. Now, the circumstances of this remarkable happening and the cause of the disastrous defeat are the subject of our study this morning. You notice that the chapter opens with a bold statement about a sin committed by one of the Israelites, Achan by name. And this statement is clearly meant to stand as an explanation of all that follows. There is no question of that. And it's a solemn and very disturbing prologue to the study of this debacle at Ai. And there's a great deal for us to learn from it. So we're going to look at the account of the defeat first before drawing some lessons from it. Spies are sent by Joshua to view the city of Ai, which was next in line for destruction by the advancing army of Israel. And the report that they brought back said that only a small detachment of the main army would be necessary to reduce the city. For, as they said, it was small and didn't seem very considerable in the opposition that it was likely to offer to Israel. And so a company of 3,000 men was delegated to move against the city. But something clearly happened, and it is in a very abrupt way in which this something is described to us in these verses. The confident, and we might say the overconfident detachment of 3,000 men fled in disorder and disarray before the men of Ai. Now, it may be thought that it's reading between the lines to suggest this, but it does seem that it was something very odd indeed that happened. For a sudden, and if you like, something almost supernatural discomfiture struck the army of Israel that day. The kind of discomfiture that on more than one occasion is recorded in the Old Testament history as having taken place among the enemies of Israel, when God miraculously intervened on behalf of his people to put their enemies to flight. Now, at all events, Israel fled in disarray, and the event produced a cataclysmic breaking down of morale among them. This is the only way to describe what we read in verses 6 to 8. Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, and he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs upon their enemy, before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us around and cut off our name from the earth." They were just totally demoralized. And it was in that context that the Lord exposed the sin of Achan, showing the reason for the defeat and how the sin was to be dealt with. And we shouldn't miss the peremptory note with which the Lord God addressed Joshua, his appointed leader. The Lord said unto Joshua, get up, stop groveling on the floor. That's the tone of it. Israel has sinned. And you know, there's a place when prayer is an offense to God. If prayer becomes a substitute for what we should be doing, it's not prayer that's needed, says God, it's action. Get up off your face. Something very realistic and down to earth, you know, about the Lord's attitude and dealings with his people. Israel hath sinned. That's the forthright challenge that the Lord put to Joshua. And it was this that had to be exposed and thoroughly dealt with. And you don't deal with that by prayer. You get up and get doing. And we need to learn a deeply important lesson here before we go any further. Achan was the guilty party. It was he who had committed the trespass. But God said, Israel hath sinned. It's as if the Lord had said, the people did it, for Achan did it. And there are two related points there. The first is the fact and reality of the solidarity of men in their sin. None of us lives to himself, and none sins of himself. The people of God are not an organization of individuals. They are an organism. And when one sins, the whole body suffers. Did you ever think that you could sin by yourself without affecting the fellowship? Every sin that you commit hurts the whole fellowship. That's the message here. And that sin hurts and implicates everyone in the body, grieving away the spirit and presence of God and stopping all blessing. That's the first point. And the second is this, and this is just as striking and solemn. It was the fact of a general spirit of carelessness in the people as a whole that allowed the carelessness of one individual to take such a sinister turn. The attitude of the whole people affected the one individual adversely. That's what that general carelessness did to him, and what disastrous consequences it had. And since that is so, there can therefore be no question of pointing the finger at Achan and blaming him. They were all at fault. Now there's a serious issue here for us to recognize and to come to terms with and to take to our hearts. It's a very solemn thing to think that our spiritual state as a fellowship can open a door of opportunity for the devil to get in and do his fell work in someone in the fellowship who's vulnerable and weak in some part of his life where we perhaps are not weak and vulnerable and we are not likely to be affected in such a way. But if in other ways we as a fellowship are falling down, then we are culpable as a fellowship. Just as surely as if we had personally done the evil deed ourselves. And that's what the doctrine of the solidarity of sin means for us. And we'd better believe it. And this is one of the lessons that we have to learn from this story. It is, of course, clear that the central character is Achan. But for all that, there are some significant pointers in this outline of events given from verse 2 onwards that suggest, at least by implication, that Joshua and the congregation of Israel were guilty of overconfidence after their experience at Jericho. and that it assumed too lightly that Ai would be a walkover for them after their earlier triumph over Jericho. Now, that seems to be a fair inference to draw from what the spies said to Joshua in verse 3. They returned to Joshua and said, "Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people labor thither, but few." It's a piece of cake. That was their attitude. There was an overconfidence and therefore a crass complacency. "We're not going to need the whole army for this relatively minor task. 3,000 men will do." Now, notice what by implication they're saying. They had come, you see, to assume that it was by their own force of arms that they'd destroyed Jericho. They were saying, in effect, if we destroy Jericho in such a signal way, Ai is not going to present us with much of a problem. But you see, it wasn't they that destroyed Jericho. It was the Lord that brought down the walls. God had said to them, in effect, "Ye shall not need to fight in this battle." The captain of the Lord's host had been the real destroyer. And that is what they forgot. And that's why I speak as I do of the creeping in of a spirit of carnal self-confidence and complacency. Now, of course, it's not wrong in itself to be elated at victory. But being elated assuredly has its dangers, for it can lead to trusting in the arm of the flesh, in the mistaken notion that it was by their own prowess that they had vanquished Jericho. I think we can use a New Testament illustration to make this point all the more clearly. Remember how Paul, when he visited Corinth during his second missionary journey, fared? He had come there to Corinth from Thessalonica, where the impact of his ministry had been tremendous, and the Spirit of God had waxed mightily in that Greek city. And a living church was established whose testimony resounded through the whole of the province. If you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you will read just of the impact that was made upon the whole province by Paul's ministry. Now, from a purely human standpoint, Paul might have been pardoned if he had arrived in Corinth in a state of considerable confidence in view of all that had happened through his ministry in Thessalonica. But that's not, in fact, how it was with the apostle. What do we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." You see, he knew that it wasn't his prowess in the gospel that had made the impact on Thessalonica. It was God who had done the work. And only if God should choose also to do it in Corinth would anything be done. And so he went in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. But Joshua and the army of Israel, by contrast, were so elated at their victory at Jericho, that they insensibly and imperceptibly got into an attitude of carnal self-confidence and complacency. Now, that's a constant danger for God's servants. And God is never slow to bring us up with a jerk. We may not ever assume, I've said often, from this pulpit and elsewhere, that when I have some Sundays off on holiday, I am on tenterhooks when I come back to the pulpit. because I know I can never count as a matter of course on the Lord still being there. And to me it is often a great sense of assurance and relief when I begin the opening prayer and I feel a sense of liberty, and I know that the Lord is still with me. But I could never take it for granted. I wouldn't dare take it for granted. Every Sunday is the same. There's a sense of tension, a sense of almost fear. And I would much rather suffer that on a regular basis than assume as a matter of course that the Lord's going to bless. Now, I think this is the problem with Joshua and the people of Israel. And it's interesting to notice that one commentator on this passage remarks that of the three recorded occasions in the history of the people of God in this period in which spies were sent forward to review the situation, first by Moses at Kadesh Barnea, by Joshua prior to the capture of Jericho, and here at Ai, in two of these instances, the spies came back with the report and presumed to advise the leaders what to do. The spies at Kadesh Barnea came back and said, "Oh Moses, we can't do it. We're not going. It's madness to. There are giants there." And here at Ai, they said, "It's a piece of cake, Moses. Don't send the whole army. Joshua, 3,000 men will be more than sufficient." But it was on the one occasion when Joshua sent the spies into reconnoitered Jericho that they came back with reports, but no recommendations. They were prepared to leave it to God and to his appointed servant. And that was the way that it always should be. To presume to dictate what to do is to be on dangerous ground. And Joshua, on this occasion, apparently forgot that it was the captain of the Lord's host and not he was in charge, and still less the spies, so bringing disaster on their carnal self-confidence. Overconfidence leading to trust in the arm of the flesh and therefore to spiritual carelessness. And when that obtains in the people of God, the enemy of souls will always get an advantage over us. If Joshua hadn't been so flushed with the success experienced at Jericho, he might not have been betrayed into thinking in purely military terms of the city of Ai, and might have been more sensitive to the spirit's direction. You see, when elation takes over, our spiritual hearing sometimes becomes impaired. And we're no longer listening to the voice of God. We're making assumptions. "Master, speak, thy servant heareth, waiting for thy gracious word." Joshua forgot about that. A useful and I think helpful parallel has been drawn by one commentator between Achan at the beginning of Israel's warfare for Canaan, and in the New Testament, Ananias at the beginning of the church's conquest of the ancient world. and saying that they were brothers alike in guilt and in doom. And it is striking, isn't it, that these two accounts are so parallel in their import. The difference in the two instances being that in the New Testament, the sin was detected, discerned and dealt with before it could compromise the whole people of God. Whereas here, it was not discerned, and therefore it did compromise Israel. And maybe the apostles were more sensitive to the Spirit's speaking than Joshua apparently was here. Now that's a cause for real reflection for us. And it opens up challenging issues in relation to the things that can harm and hinder the work of the Lord in a Christian fellowship. I had a letter the other day from people in an evangelical fellowship which spoke of an undercurrent of criticism that was causing great distress to the minister and hindering the ongoing work. Well, of course, when there's disaffection of that sort or any other sort under the surface in any fellowship, it will in the end quench the spirit and drive him away from his people. One readily remembers Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 4, where in a passage dealing with moral issues in the Christian fellowship, corrupt communication, bitterness, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and such like, he says of these things, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." In what spirit have you come to God's house today? Have you come in a critical spirit? Have you come in a spirit of disaffection? Have you come with a grudge? Well, just you consider what you are doing to the ongoing work of God by harboring such an attitude, however secretly, within your heart. Because just as the whole of Israel was implicated in Achan's sin, all the fellowship and the work of God in the fellowship is affected by that spirit, that wrong spirit in your heart today. But notice how the sin of Achan is described in its inmost nature. The phrase used in verse 1 is, "committed a trespass in the accursed thing." Alexander McLaren says that this phrase has the force of a breach of trust and is an expression frequently used in the Pentateuch to describe Israel's treacherous departure from God. Also, the accursed thing means the devoted thing. It was devoted to destruction. Now, the spoil of Jericho was set apart for God, and therefore to appropriate any part of it was sacrilege. Jericho was the first city of Canaan to fall, and the spoil was the first fruit of this conquest, and by law it rightly belonged to God. And therefore to touch anything in it was to touch forbidden things. And that was the seriousness of the sin. It was robbing God of his rightful portion. The word sacrilege has gone out of fashion quite a bit, but it still remains a very serious thing. When thieves break into a church and steal communion silver, that's an act of sacrilege, because it's taking what belongs to God.
And that was the seriousness of Achan's sin. Now, every sin the believer sins has this element of breach of trust in it. And it's this that makes sin in a believer so terrible. God has trusted us to be His and to act in character with His calling. And when we act out of character with our calling, we're guilty of breaking the covenant and committing a breach of trust. Sin has a Godward reference as well as a manward one. And what is more, Achan sinned against the light in what he did. He couldn't plead ignorance. He couldn't say, I didn't know. Because in chapter 6, verse 18, the command of God was very explicit. Listen to these words. I can't find them, but it doesn't matter. You know the ones I mean. It was made explicit, and we see just what a load of trouble he brought upon Israel by his action. And of course it was a secret sin too, for he covered his tracks very well. But God is a way of exposing secret sin, you know, and blazoning it from the housetops. It took supernatural means to do so, but expose it God did, and to Achan's cost. Now, not to spend over much time on what is, in one sense, an incidental. We're not told precisely how this exposure was worked. It may have been by lot. And the disposal of a lot is in the hand of the Lord in Old Testament times. It may have been by the Urim and the Thummim, the mysterious jewels in the breastplate of the high priest that gleamed and sparkled, giving indication of the Lord's will. But one way or another, the thing was narrowed down to the household of Achan. And he was exposed. And he knew that God had exposed him. And Joshua knew, and Israel knew, that the sin was exposed and covered. And one of the graphic and almost awesome things about this story is Achan's confession and what he said in it. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold, then I coveted them and took them and hid them in the earth. I coveted, I took, I hid. And isn't that the history of the course of sin? You could take these words and superimpose them on the story in Genesis chapter 3 of the fall of man. When Eve saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof. That's the basic essence of it. She knew it was wrong to do it. She knew that God had forbidden it. But mind and reason, you see, were at a discount and paralyzed by the senses. And what's more, what we can surely say is that she took it 100 times in an imagination before ever she stretched out her hand to take it. That's always how it is with sin. It begins with a look. I saw. Coveted. I took. I hid. That's how it was with Eve. That's how it was with Achan. There's something else also.
We see not only the tragedy and the perversity of sin, but also its deceitfulness and its foolishness. For consider this. What good did Achan get from what he did? He couldn't even take it out at night in his tent and gloat over it. It was buried, and all he could do was to stand on it and say to himself, I have silver and gold under my feet. Isn't it wonderful? The poor fool that he was. And there's something of that foolishness in all sin. What have we got when we snatch at it? It turns to dust and ashes in our hands. And God sees to that, and Satan sees to that too. The attractiveness inherent in sin is 100 times more attractive before we do it than when we do it or after we do it. That's the deceitfulness of sin. And we fall for it again and again. The foolishness of sin. Now, after Achan's sin was accomplished, the exposure of his sin was accomplished, there's a so-called severity of the punishment meted out to him. Does this trouble you? Do you say, poor Achan, he was hard done by? Now we must beware of assuming that that's just Old Testament and the Christian revelation has changed all that. No, 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 no. You can only say that if you don't read your New Testament. Read the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They kept back part of the price. They sold the land and kept part of it. Now, there was no compulsion on them to have sold any land at all. There was no compulsion on them to keep part of it for themselves if they'd wanted it. Their sin was that they acted deceitfully. They pretended that the part that they offered was the whole. They deceived, they lied to the Holy Ghost. And God smote them, and they died. It wasn't Peter who died, who smote them. It was God. Maybe Peter was as astonished as anybody else. I don't know. But it was God who dealt with them in precisely this way. Because there are some sins, by reason, as the Confession of Faith says, of their nature, aggravate, make things worse. And sin that is sacrilegious belongs to that category and that nature. The point about the story of Ananias and Sapphira is that if that spirit had been allowed to spread in the fellowship, the early church would have died. And God wasn't prepared to allow it to die. One last word about the Valley of Achor that is mentioned in verse 24. The Valley of Achor, the Valley of Weeping. They were stoned there. And the valley was called the Valley of Achor, Valley of Trouble or Weeping, unto this day. But we can't leave it there, can we? The Old Testament doesn't leave it there either. The prophet Hosea
speaks of the valley of Achor being turned into a door of hope. That's the marvellous thing. Grace always has the final word to speak to us. Now, this is a terrible chapter, very grim and really very frightening. But maybe we need this word today as a fellowship. And if we do, then we need this word from Hosea, who speaks of the valley of Achor being turned into a door of hope. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning, says the psalmist. In the place of sin and shame and betrayal and brokenness can, by the mercy of God, become a door of hope for his people. And that's God's final word in this solemn chapter today. The valley of Achor can become a door of hope. Judgment is God's strange work. Grace is his proper work. And let us be comforted and made to rejoice in that glorious reality. Let us pray. Our gracious God, help us, we pray, to learn the lessons of this grim and foreboding chapter, and give us grace to see with great clarity how it speaks to our own hearts and our own condition and our own need. For Jesus Christ's sake, Amen.